Shelby had another text message. I think it was a text message from Celeste today. They hope to be home by about 9 or 9:30 tonight. They've had a good trip. Said Claus and Ruth have made the trip very well and have had a good time. So we're very thankful. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah, the 19th chapter. As God will enable me, I want to show you some of the wonders of God's grace. Wonders of grace. That's my subject. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 18 through 25 will be our text. Isaiah's prophecy, chapters 13 through 23, give a prophecy of judgment. Stern, righteous judgment. It was a burden to God's prophet, but it was the burden of the word of the Lord and had to be delivered. But right in the middle of this horrible word of devastation, destruction, and judgment, there's a message of mercy and grace. Let's read it together. Isaiah 19, beginning at verse 18. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known in Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Isaiah was inspired by God the Holy Ghost to give us a prophecy concerning God's grace regarding this particular day in which we now live, we commonly refer to as the Gospel Age or the Day of Grace. He speaks not only of an elect remnant among the Jews, but of an elect remnant among the Egyptians and the Assyrians. The text is a prophecy declaring how that God will gather his elect out of the four corners of the earth into one fold, the church of God, under one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. It never was God's intention. I keep stressing this because we have such a mindset through the barrage of prophecy idiocy that you hear in our generation. It never was God's intention that his son should rule over Israel as a nation alone, or that he should gather his elect out of the nation of Israel alone. There are folks who say that God's promises to Abraham haven't yet been fulfilled. I challenge you to read the last two chapters of the book of Joshua and understand the scriptures that way. Joshua says, I take you to record, there's not one word that God promised to your fathers he hasn't fulfilled this day. But God's covenant with Abraham extended far beyond Abraham's physical seed to his spiritual seed. And the promises find their fulfillment ultimately only in the church of God through the salvation of God's elect in, by, and with the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of God made up of a people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Now, when you read the Old Testament scriptures, understand that this prophecy was written to the children of Israel and given to them during the age of the church's infancy. Galatians chapter 3 makes it clear that in the Old Testament, the church was as it was a child, an infant, young. We come to maturity and fullness when we come to faith in Christ. That is when the gospel is revealed and Christ our Savior is made known in our hearts. And when you teach children, I've never taught many of very small children, but I've learned a long time ago the best way to teach children is to use pictures. They don't like books that don't have pictures. They don't pay attention to books that don't have pictures. So children's books have pictures, usually very simple but very large pictures with a little bit of writing at the bottom of the page. And Isaiah here uses pictures, beautiful illustrations, as is done throughout the Old Testament in the types and symbols of the law and the ceremonies of the law and in the prophecies given just like this. In this gospel age, the church of God has come to maturity. We no longer need a material altar. Christ is our altar. We no longer need animal sacrifices. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We no longer need an earthly priest. Christ is our high priest, and we're the priest of God in him. Our Lord Jesus has fulfilled and has forever put away all the carnal ordinances of the law, all of them, so that there's no sense whatsoever in which God's people today worship God under law, not under the commandments of the law, nor the ceremonies of the law, nor the rituals of the law, not the sacrifices of the law, nor the Sabbath days of the law. Christ has fulfilled it all. We worship God in the Spirit, through faith in the merits of Christ alone. And in our text, the God of all grace tells us that he will show forth the riches of his grace upon the nations of the world. When you think of grace, think not merely of an attribute of God, though certainly it is that. Think not of grace as a passion in God's heart that he longs to see things done according to his grace. That is contrary to Scripture. But grace is the sovereign, effectual, irresistible operation of God Almighty for and in sinners by the power of his Spirit. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar text of Scripture. Let's read a few verses together where God describes his grace as we've experienced it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Here is grace. And you hath he quickened. The word is made alive. Who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Dead. That's where grace finds sinners. Dead. 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 A dead person has no feeling. A dead person has no ambition. A dead person has no sight. A dead person has no knowledge. A dead person has no ability. A dead person has no desire. They're dead. So it is with all men spiritually when God finds us by his grace. You were dead in trespasses and in sins, but very much alive physically, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. That is, you and I, who are now saved by God's grace, lived in this world just like all other people by nature, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lives, in times past. Well, what was our life like? In the lust of our flesh. That's how everybody lives by nature. Some, in the lust of their flesh, live moral, upright, religious lives. Some live exemplary lives of discipline. Some live lives of debauchery and drunkenness. Others live other ways. But all men, all women, have this thing in common by nature. They live according to the lust of their flesh. Read on. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Now, when you read a passage of Scripture like this, some folks will point to this and say, see, God changes. You You are now the objects of God's grace. You were once the objects of God's wrath. That is not what Paul said. He said you were children of wrath. All men without faith in Christ have the sentence of condemnation in their consciences. And they have no reason to have hope of mercy before God without faith in Christ. And they all live as wrathful children, angry with God, in enmity against God all their days. God doesn't change. We were never under God's wrath. We were forever in Christ. And forever we shall be in Christ, accepted in the beloved, exactly as Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 1. Read on. We were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. But God. That's the only difference between Don Fortner and anybody out of hell or in hell today. And that's the only difference between you and anybody out of hell or in hell today. But God. Except for the intervention of God, we would all perish. Read on. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Well, that looks like when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, we were too. I think that's what it looks like, don't you? We were quickened together with Christ, as one with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. Grace comes to every chosen redeemed sinner through faith. Now, somebody reads that and says, You've got to make your decision. You've got to believe. As if faith is something that lies within the realm of man's ability while he's dead in trespasses and sins. It does not. Faith is the gift of God. Read what it says. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This salvation, this grace, this faith is one package. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The fact is, anyone in the world who in any way attributes or thinks to attribute salvation as somehow being determined by his work or his will or his worth, he will boast in that thing. He'll strut like a proud peacock. Salvation is not something about which you and I have any right to boast. It is altogether the gift of God. For we are his workmanship, his masterpieces, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He created us unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I suspect if God before ordained that you should walk in good works, you will walk in good works. God will see to it. Now, I want to set before you the glory of God's grace by displaying some of the wonders of God's grace revealed to us in this book. Let me just give them to you as I go along. Number one, the first wonder of God's grace is God's purpose of grace in election. Election. What a blessed, blessed, blessed word. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Election is not something by which God shuts some people out of heaven. Election means that he has opened the gates of heaven and arranged that a multitude of undeserving, hell-deserving sinners shall of a certainty enter into life everlasting with his Son. Were there no such thing as election, there would be no such thing as salvation. Election is essential to salvation. Read the first chapter of Ephesians again. All God's blessings come to sinners through the ages of time, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. There is no blessedness apart from election. The election of grace here speaks of the election of Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. An elect remnant among the folks in Egypt, and the folks in Israel, and the folks in Assyria, and in the four corners of the earth, who must be saved. How I thank God for His free, eternal, sovereign, electing love in Christ Jesus. Some folks say election kills evangelism. Election kills missionary work. Nothing could be further from the truth. When Paul was at Corinth in Acts chapter 18, the Lord God spoke to him by a vision and said, Speak, hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Nothing inspires evangelism. Nothing inspires missionary work like election. Election. There's a people in this world God will save. A people in this world God's determined to save. Oh, how anxious I am to watch God do the work. Not only has He ordained whom He will save, God has ordained the means by which He will save His people from their sins. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I spent a good while in the early afternoon talking to a friend I haven't talked to in a long time, Brother Brant Sechrist, who pastors Riverside Baptist Church in Richwood, West Virginia. He was wanting to know something about how we do the streaming of the services and so on. He said, we just do what we can to get the word out. That's what we're to do. Do what we can to spread the gospel. Using no trickery, no devices, no deceit, just preaching the gospel. Just preaching the gospel and watch God work. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For that reason, we expend whatever means and energies God gives us for the furtherance of the gospel here and around the world. Our missionaries, Brother Walter Groover, Brother Lance Heller, Brother Dan Parks, these men faithfully serving the cause of our Redeemer. Oh, pray for them and do everything you can to assist them. This I know, as I leave here to go preach the gospel, whether I'm going to some remote, small, insignificant place in the backside of nowhere or some large place, this I know, God will bless the preaching of His word for the edifying and comfort of His people and for the saving of His elect. This is His promise. I carry it with me every day. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. And so it shall. Here's the second wonder of grace. The grace of God finds its objects in the most unworthy and most unlikely of people. When you read this book and you read about Egypt, what do you think about Egypt? You read about Assyria. What do you think about Assyria? In all the history of Israel in the Old Testament, God's people had no greater, more persistent, more implacable enemies than Egypt and Assyria throughout their history. But God speaks of a people whom He will save out of Egypt and out of Assyria and make them to be with the children of Israel in His kingdom, one people in Christ Jesus the Lord. The Lord sent Samuel the prophet down to anoint a king in the house of Jesse. And Jesse heard the word. I can imagine his excitement. One of my boys will be king in Egypt, or in Israel. And he called his son, beginning at the eldest. And they came in, those big, strapping men. And the Lord said, that's not him. And another one, that's not him. And another one, that's not him. Finally, Jesse gave up, said, the prophet must be mistaken. And Samuel said, are these all the boys you've got? He said, I got one more, but you wouldn't want to see him. He's just a boy. He's out tending sheep. Samuel said, go fetch it. And he called for David. And here comes David, the youngest of Jesse's son, the least impressive, the least manly looking, the smallest, the least significant. And the Spirit of God said to Samuel, arise, anoint him. This is he. God finds his elect among such things as we are. You see your calling, brethren? Not many wise, not many noble, but God takes the foolish, the things that are nothing, that no flesh should glory in his presence, and uses such things as we are to carry the treasure of his grace to his elect around the world, that no flesh glory before him, but rather he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Here's the third wonder of grace. Grace teaches sinners to pray. Look at verse 20. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors. Anyone can teach a man what to pray. And anyone can teach a person to say his prayers. And I don't suggest that you parents should not teach your children to pray. By all means, teach them to pray, but don't teach them to say their prayers. Teach them to pray, but don't teach them to repeat words after you. Teach them to call on God for mercy. But only God, in reality, can teach someone to pray. Prayer is the cry of the heart to God because of God's work in the heart. When the Lord God promised David what he would do for him and his house, setting Christ upon his throne, building for him an everlasting kingdom that should never cease, David said, now, because you have said this, now I have found it in my heart to pray this prayer unto thee. Do what you said you'd do. God teaches his people to pray. And when God puts prayer in our hearts, then we can pray. And quite honestly, we never do otherwise. I don't know how to express what needs to be expressed here. As you know, I never lead anyone in prayer. We go out to a meal or a restaurant somewhere. I'm not going to make a show of religion. I just don't do it. I don't make a show of religion before folks. But in our home, Shelby and I have prayer before we eat a sandwich. We pray. I try to lead our family in prayer. And I try to lead you in prayer. But usually, my heart breaks for lack of being able to pray. We repeat words. It's not, Lindsay, that we don't mean them, but we repeat the same earnest desires of our heart. And then God gives us the ability to pray. He teaches us to pray. And once in a while, in my 50 years of experience in his grace, a few times I've been able to pray. God, however, always teaches his people to pray, graciously forcing them to by his work of grace in conversion. He sends oppressors, sin, and Satan, and the law. Paul said the commandment came, sin revived, and I died Then he found himself crying, Lord, what would you have me to do? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to pray and made mine eyes o'erflow. 'Tis grace that kept me to this day and will not let me go. And as soon as God teaches you to pray, God sends a Savior. That's the fourth thing. As soon as a sinner cries to God for mercy, God sends a Savior. It shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord. I like the way he put that. They shall cry unto the Lord. Don't know exactly how to do so. They cry to him. Because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. It was grace that appointed Christ to be our Savior. Thou hast laid help upon one that is mighty. Thou hast exalted one chosen out of the people. It was grace that sent the Lord Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, in our nature into this world to save his people from their sins. And it is grace that sends Christ to all who seek him in the omnipotent power of God, converting his elect to himself. Turn over to Jeremiah 29. Let's read about it a little bit. Jeremiah 29. God promises, I'll cause you to return. He says in verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And that didn't look to them like that was the case. They had been in Babylon for 70 years, but God said, I have thoughts of peace, not evil. My intention is to give you an expected end. Verse 12, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken to you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. The Lord God opens a fountain then for cleansing an uncleanness. And when you're thirsty, you find water to drink. When you're hungry, you find bread to eat. When you're lost, you find a Savior. When you're wounded, you find the healer for your souls. A great one. Oh, what a great Savior he is. He is our Savior, who is the almighty, effectual Savior of his people, who can never fail. Here's the fifth wonder of grace. Grace causes people to speak the same language. Look at verse 18. The language of Canaan. Those who are chosen, redeemed, called, and saved by grace all speak the same language. I don't mean some of them do and some of them don't. I mean what God says, they all speak the same language. Wherever you find them, young or old, they all speak the same language. Men and women, preachers and folks in the pew, they all speak the same language. Saved people. Do not speak the language of human merit. They speak about the merits of Christ. Saved people, not religious folks, saved people. Do not talk about man's free will, but God's free grace. God's people do not know the language of human praise, but the language of divine praise. We speak of God's holiness and man's depravity. We speak of man's ruin and of God's redemption. We speak of men perishing and Christ's effectual atonement. We speak of irresistible grace and sure salvation. Number six, grace causes men and women to consecrate themselves to God, to gladly, freely give themselves to God in worship. Verse 19, in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land, in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. The altar of God is in heaven. Christ Jesus, our altar. The altar of God is in our hearts. Christ Jesus is our altar. We don't have a physical altar. Now, I know that it's customary for folks to think about altars. We don't have a physical altar. If you come to the front of a Baptist church, or go to a confessional booth, or go to a place you've set aside in your garden, or you go to Rome and you find an altar, and you worship at a physical altar, you do not worship God. We worship God in the Spirit. The altar is in heaven and in our hearts. We worship God spiritually. God's church in this world is described in this book as the pillar and ground of the truth. You and I sit here in this place, established in this place, to be the pillar on which sits the truth of God. The pillar that upholds the truth of God in our generation. That's our responsibility. We have no other work and no other responsibility. And God's church in this world has the pillar of God, God the Holy Ghost, to guide us as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. God has put us here, in this place, in this generation. Each of us individually, all His people individually, and each of us collectively, He's put us here to be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in this land of darkness. To carry the light of His free grace into this dark world. Number 7. Grace instructs sinners in the knowledge of God. Verse 21. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Salvation is knowing God. And the only people who know God are those who are taught of the Father. Our Savior said, everyone that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto Me. All of them do, and none except they who are taught of God come to Him. Taught of God by His Spirit through the preaching of the Word, sinners converted by God's grace come to the Lord Jesus Christ because God has revealed His Son in them. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Teachers. I remember Brother Hubert Montgomery telling me many, many years ago, he taught high school for 1 year. And he said, I quit after 1 year because I realized though I went to school to be a teacher, teachers aren't educated into it. They're gifted for it. They're gifted for it. And if you're not gifted to teach, you can't teach. All you can do is put out the lessons. Teachers who are able to teach, see to it that the pupil gets the lesson. They see to it that the pupil gets the lesson. I had a Greek professor, and he didn't much like me. He didn't believe the gospel of God's grace, but he taught New Testament Greek, and he taught church history, and he was tough. I mean tough. But if you made it through the class, you got the lesson. No way to survive without getting the lesson. He saw to it. You got the lesson. That was his job. God comes teaching, and he doesn't try to teach. He teaches us. He educates us to know himself, his son, his way, and his ways. The psalmist said, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." God's people, being taught of God, take the cup of salvation from his name and from his hand and call upon his name before his people in the congregation of his assembly. Number 8, the grace of God makes even trouble and affliction a blessing to his chosen. Look at verse 22. The Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. God sends great affliction and what we call Holy Spirit conviction, that he might comfort his people in the knowledge of his Son. God sends affliction and adversity in his providence, and we often fall. And he raises us up. God sends afflictions of grace in his providence, and he graciously teaches us by them. David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept thy word. It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." I can't say much about affliction and adversity. I've known very little of it, but I can tell you what I do know. I have never experienced any adversity, any heartache, any trial, any trouble, any difficulty, that looking back on it, I do not sincerely and honestly give God thanks that I experienced it. Not a one. In the midst of them, weep. In the midst of them, heavy. In the midst of them, darkness all around you. And you think, "Why, God?" But the things I do, our Savior said, "Thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And it is good enough for us to have his word. When God brings darkness, it is that he may send light. When God brings trouble, it is that he may send peace. When God brings storms, it is that he may send calm. When God brings heartache, it is that he may send joy. And he always does. This is God's hand. This is God's gift. By his hand, by his gift, he gives us trouble. Just in measure as we need trouble. Exactly according to what our needs are to learn of him. And when the trouble is over, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Peter says, "The trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Not your faith, the trial of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, because these trials, these adversities, no matter what they are, through which God graciously brings us in his providence, make heaven more glorious than it could otherwise be. They make heaven more glorious than it could otherwise be. Two more things, I'll quit. Here's number 9. The grace of God changes men's relationships with one another. Verse 23. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In Christ, enemies, implacable enemies, are reconciled. Barriers are removed. Egypt and Assyria were sort of like Iran and Syria today, or Iran and Turkey today. If they could, they'd slit one another's throats. But when they have a common enemy, they can be the best of friends. And that's the way Egypt and Assyria was against Israel throughout their history. And now, the prophet speaks of a day, this day of grace, when Egyptians and Assyrians mingle together with Israelites. And he's not talking about a physical mingling of people. He's talking about men and women who are common enemies. Men and women who have nothing in common. Men and women who oppose each other by nature. Men and women who wouldn't speak to each other by nature. Come together as one in the church of God, in the body of Christ. I repeat to you what I've said so often, because I want you and me to understand this. The only place in this world where your education or lack of it, your wealth or your poverty, your physical appearance, whatever it be, the only place rank and position and property don't matter is in the church of God, in the church and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that matters here is our Redeemer, His will, and His glory. If we allow anything else to matter, it's an obstacle in the way. When men and women are born again by God's grace, they love each other and forgive each other. They excuse each other and forgive each other. They care for each other and forgive each other. They defend each other and forgive each other. They provide for each other and forgive each other. You see, people who are forgiven learn to forgive. And forgiving folks you care for isn't hard. Forgiving folks you love, far easier than not forgiving them. The Egyptian and the Assyrian and the Israelite walked together like the three amigos. Ham, cursed of God. But Japheth, the Egyptian and the Assyrian, he shall possess the tents of Shem. The Israelite, with the God's elect among the Gentiles, shall be one people in Christ the Lord. Now, all right, here's the last thing. The grace of God makes men and women to be blessed and makes them a blessing. Verse 24. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria. Now watch this. Even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Turn back to Genesis 12, and I'll wrap this up. Genesis chapter 12. I think I said this to you Sunday. Abraham is spoken of in Scripture as the father of them that believe. God's covenant with Abraham was one of the first revelations of God's everlasting covenant of grace portrayed in Abraham. And this is what God says to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee. I will bless thee. God's people are a blessed people. And I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Grace takes men and women who by nature walk according to the course of this world, the lust of their flesh. That means they live selfishly for themselves and makes them a blessing. There are many ways to understand this. In God's providence, do you know why our neighbors this way and this way and that way and that way are getting rain tonight? Because we're here. God causes it to rain on the righteous and the wicked. But the rain comes for the righteous. He causes His sun to shine on the righteous and the wicked. But the sun rises every day for the righteous. The wicked benefit from living with, from having the righteous living among them. God's people are a blessing to others by their deeds. In their lives, as they go about living for God, other people benefit from it. Don't ever think about doing business with folks who make a show of religion. I'm always suspicious. But find me a godly man, a believing man. I'm talking about a believer, somebody who worships God and serves God. I'll take his word for anything. Just trust him. Now, don't you want some paper for this? No. Don't need it with you. Don't need it with you. How come? Because God's people live for God. And if you live for God, you benefit others. And God's people are made a blessing to their generation. A blessing to the people around them by their service. Old John Newton was a slave trader. And on one occasion, he was captured and for a long period of time held by a black chieftain who was a slave trader in Africa. And she treated him, if possible, even worse than Newton treated the slaves he hauled back to England and Europe and sold in his trade. He finally escaped from her. And after a while, a good long while, God saved him. And what a blessing he made that man in his day and to our day. This one who had been an influence for nothing but evil all his life. He wrote the song Ruth sang for us just a little bit ago. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amen. Amen. All right, Lindsay.